I'd like to ask that you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 2. As we work our way through the book of Revelation, we are in the midst of the seven letters to the seven churches. These letters were dictated to the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Western Turkey, exiled by the Roman government because of his influence in the churches of the province of Asia, that is, the Roman province of Asia, which is what we would say today is Turkey. These seven letters, or these seven churches, form a circuit or a circle, and they would have been passed from church to church. Actually, the whole book of Revelation would have been given from church to church and rewritten, recorded, copied, and spread throughout all the churches. There are more than seven churches in Asia, but these were picked as representative churches. So now hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him on a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to use his word to search our hearts today. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you because you are worthy of our reverence and awe. You are the great King of the heavens and the earth. You are the ruler of all things. You are the great God of the universe, the living and true God. You are the one who spoke and the world was created, and you are the one who still upholds all things by the power of your word. Lord, you are the one who gave us our very first breath. Life and breath come from you. You are the one who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So you're the one who brought us here today. You have a purpose for bringing us here to this place today. You have a purpose for our whole lives. We thank you, Lord, that you, in your grace and mercy, have not dealt with us like our sins deserve. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for your patience and kindness, for your gentleness and love poured out upon us every day. Thank you also that you are a God of justice and holiness, righteousness and truth. Thank you that you are the Lord who will judge one day those who stand against the church and against God's people. Lord, we pray that today, though, that you would come and visit us, your people, that you would search our hearts, use your word as it is proclaimed to look deep within our souls to see if there is anything where we have compromised, that we might turn from it and run to Christ. Anything that might keep us from hearing you, from walking obediently with you, from knowing you or loving you, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, draw near to each family here today and all those who hear my voice via our live stream. Draw near to each one. You know what each one of us needs most of all. And you are able to provide out of the riches of Christ. You are able to provide for us abundantly so that our cup overflows. Oh, Lord, we do pray you'd help us to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. And teach us now as we sit at the feet of Christ in this very room who is here, using the words of a man with feet of clay, using your holy word as it is explained and taught and proclaimed. May the Spirit of God apply the word of God to our hearts. Feed our souls, Lord, today on this manna, this bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next Saturday is September 11th, 2021, the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 terror attacks in New York City, Washington, D.C., and a hijacked plane crashing in a field outside Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Nearly 3,000 people died that day. As a nation and a world watched the events unfold on TV screens. I remember sitting there watching as the towers came down live on TV. 2 years later, then President George W. Bush said in an address to the nation, "There will be no going back to the era before September the 11th, 2001. No going back to a false comfort in a dangerous world." We saw vividly how suddenly dangerous the world can be, right? It was terrifying, which was part of the goal of those who perpetrated it, right? To strike terror in our hearts. But you know, in reality, we all face dangers every single day. Physical dangers are everywhere we go. Natural disasters. Here in Florida, lightning strikes can be out of the blue. Random violence, dangers on the highway, drunk drivers, hazards at any intersection here in Naples. I was just telling someone the other day as I went through Davis and Lakewood one morning with them, I said, this is one of the most dangerous places in Naples. My wife and I call this the Bermuda Triangle of Naples. And later that day, I almost had a head-on crash there. Dog attacks in your neighborhood, just taking a walk. Salmonella, E. coli, listeria, other freak accidental food poisonings, radon poisoning, COVID-19, dangers from all kinds of communicable diseases that are out there. They're everywhere. I've said it before, but whenever I mention some bizarre strain of a virus or bacteria to my father, who was a specialist in infectious diseases, he would just nod his head and go, yep, yep. Meaning, that's our world. Stuff's out there. We live in a very dangerous world. It's all part of the fall and the entrance of sin and death into the world. The Bible tells us we also face all kinds of unseen dangers, spiritual dangers. The Bible is clear. Be watchful. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be on the alert. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or tricks of the devil. Why? Why are we to be aware? Why are we to keep alert? Well, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's life for us. So Jesus said, beware, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And he writes to young Pastor Timothy, watch out, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's actually the root of one of the sins that we'll see in this letter today, those who follow the teaching of Balaam. In our passage this morning, we'll see the warning of the danger of compromise, compromising the faith. Now, in some areas of life, to come to a compromise is a good thing, right? That is, to make concessions or accommodations when you disagree on something that really isn't that important. You give a little, they give a little, and it all makes for peace. Politicians at all levels of government have to do it, giving up an idea, a pet project, a funding, a special plan for the sake of something else. Getting along in a family or relationship sometimes requires give and take or compromise, right? One person wants to go out for pizza, the other one wants to go watch sunset at the beach. So you compromise. Maybe you do both. You pick up a pizza and you go take it to the beach, right? In the Christian life, however, compromising with the world, that is, accommodating to the standards of the world, changing our morals or our principles to make someone else happy, changing my ethics, our behavior, our conduct, so that we can just blend in, or so that we don't offend, is spiritually dangerous for the Christian. I sent this quote out with our email update yesterday. A.W. Tozer said, "One compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man of the world look the same." That's one of the main warnings of this letter to the church in Pergamum, one of the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You see, the whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to lift our eyes off of this fallen world, to lift our eyes to heaven, to the risen, glorified, victorious Messiah. It's filled with extremely practical encouragement. The whole book is of hope and blessings and the promise of victory. But it also contains clear warnings for us, for believers, living in these last days. And the last days have been ever since the resurrection of Christ to his second coming. The message to Christians in Pergamum, a city in ancient Turkey, is a letter not just for those in Pergamum in about 90-95 AD, but for all Christians all over the world, all down through history. That's the case of every single one of these seven letters. Each letter says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's for us. It's as if the Lord is saying, as you read this, as you hear this, are you listening to? Are your ears open? Do you hear this message for yourself? So here in this letter, the Lord addresses the believers in Pergamum. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum," that is, to the messenger, to the pastor, the chief elder, whoever would take this message to Pergamum, "the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Verse 12. Now remember, in the first century, soldiers and swords were everywhere. You don't walk around Naples and see people carrying swords. People then knew about swords. They lived in a city with Roman soldiers in the streets. They were reminded daily of the possibility of death. The sword was a symbol of death and judgment. This sword here, the sword, the two-edged sword, this sword of the Lord Jesus is first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16. It's part of that description of the glorified Christ when the Apostle John falls at his feet before him as though dead. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. This is a metaphor, this is a picture of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember, it was John who wrote in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the one who speaks as God the Son, and powerful things happened, right? Storms were stilled. Blind people could see immediately. Dead people were raised. It should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why people don't want to hear the Bible. That's why unbelievers don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want any visible presence of the Bible. It makes them uncomfortable because it convicts. It cuts to the heart. This introduction even was a reminder to the church of Pergamum that there is a power and authority greater than any earthly proconsul or governor or emperor or soldier, greater than any Roman foot soldier who comes to your door. It's the word of the Lord Jesus. He says, so listen up. He says, verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know Pergamum. You know, every town has its distinct flavor, doesn't it? Every town has its distinct flavor, its distinct culture. Every town, every city is unique. Naples is not like Everglades City or Goodland, right? Estero is very different from Immokalee. Pergamum was not like Smyrna nor Ephesus. Pergamum was not a port city. It was not an important trading center. But there were two things that set it apart. Pergamum had a great library. It reportedly had 200,000 parchment scrolls. It was a great center for education. This was like the Ivy League town of the day. It had a medical school to which people came from all over the Roman Empire, all over the province of Asia. So it was also an important religious center. People came there to worship Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of medicine. They came there to be healed. There was a temple to Asclepius there, and to the goddess Athena, goddess of wisdom and warfare, and to Dionysus, the god of fertility, and a temple to the emperor. And Zeus even had a temple there atop a cone-shaped hill in town. That was the setting. That's the community that the gospel came to, probably under the ministry of Paul, who went to all the region. People spread out from Ephesus to all the region. It's to them and to their children more than a generation after Paul was there that the Lord Jesus sends this letter. Remember, to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. To Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. And to Pergamum, he says, I know your environment. I know where you dwell. It's the risen Christ who stands among the churches, who gives this report to be read to the church and to be heard by all Christians everywhere. Now, as with any church, first of all, they had some commendable works. You can follow along an outline there on the back of your bulletin. They had some commendable works. There was a mixture of good and of problems there. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, persecution in Pergamum was already a fact. The church had been in the thick of it for years. Satan had exercised a lot of sway there. In fact, you know what the symbol of Asclepius was? It's a serpent on a standard or a pole. It's the same symbol that's used as a symbol of medicine today. It was a center for medicine, as a medical school. It's no surprise then that he would call it the throne of Satan. You see, the Greeks regarded snakes as sacred and used them in healing rituals to honor Asclepius. Snake venom was thought to be a remedy, and their skin shedding was viewed as a symbol of rebirth and renewal. So it's no accident that in the Bible, Satan is described as a snake or a serpent. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where man's knowledge is elevated above everything. I know where you live. I know the difficulty of living among the pagans. I know what you're up against. I know that you live in a peculiar place of wickedness, as if Satan had his very headquarters there. I know where you dwell. I just want to pause and say, I hope that's comforting to you. That wherever you live or work, the people that you have to mingle with every day, I know where you dwell. I know the particularly challenging situation in which you find yourself. I know how hard it is. And he says, and yet you hold fast to my name. And you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. You see, by and large, they had professed the name of Christ. They professed to be his followers. They steadfastly claimed to be his disciples. They did not deny that they belonged to the Lord. There was evidence of true faith. Even going way back, Jesus says, to the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, we actually have no knowledge of who this was for sure. There's some traditions about him being a pastor or a bishop there. Apparently, everybody in the church knew who he was in Pergamum, and surely the Apostle John knew who he was. He was some faithful man, a church member or an elder or a public figure even, perhaps, who would not give in, who would not recant or deny Jesus when threatened with death. This does happen. It doesn't happen here in Naples to the point of death, but it does happen, even today, even right now. It's happening all over Afghanistan as those who came to know Christ because of the outpouring of missions during the 20 years that the American forces were there, so many people became Christians. It's happening today. It's happening right now in Nigeria. People are kidnapped and forced to recant or be killed. It's happening all over the Muslim world. Even when Antipas was martyred for the faith, he says, you still held fast right there in the headquarters of Satan. Nevertheless, he says, secondly, yes, they had some commendable works, but they'd also compromised the faith. I have some things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So first of all, we have a reference to Balaam. He was the man whose name in the Bible was synonymous with spiritual treason. In the book of Numbers, Balaam counseled Balak of Moab on the most effective way to weaken Israel. It was through seduction, using Moabite or Midianite women to tempt the Israelites into sexual relationships and into pagan rituals, which often involved immorality. All this was done for financial gain. So in Pergamum, some of the believers there were involved in compromising with the world in immorality because it was financially beneficial to them. Maybe it had something to do with the guilds that they were in, or maybe it had something to do with being accepted, and so they participated in the temples. The teaching of Balaam, you see, makes Christians indistinguishable from the rest of the world. They were promoting a lifestyle, some people in the church, they were promoting a lifestyle and turning a blind eye to religious practices in the temples that were contrary to the Word of God. They had a foot in both worlds, believing that sexual immorality was no big deal. God doesn't really care what you do. You know, the very same thing is common today in churches all across America, where believers have given in to the standards of the world. They've compromised. Oh, it's so hard. It's too tempting. It's too strict to stay pure until you're married. Some there in Pergamum were doing the same thing Balaam did, leading people astray, encouraging them to go to pagan temples or to be involved with the unbelievers. Actually, the same sin was encountered by the Apostle Peter. He wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. He talked about bold and arrogant men, brute beasts. Beware of them, he said. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain, financial gain, from wrongdoing. And he says, what's more, in Pergamum, there were those, verse 15, who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now again, we looked at this before. This is the second place where the Nicolaitans are mentioned. We don't know exactly what this teaching was. There's a lot of speculation. Commentators can only guess. Whereas though the Ephesians weeded out those who espoused this false teaching, those in Pergamum did not. It was some false doctrine, some grave error that everyone knew about, but people turned a blind eye to it. You know, there are some churches that boast, we don't care about doctrine. We just teach the Bible. We just believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Once you start answering that question, you're making a doctrinal statement, right? It's vitally important what you think about Jesus and what he teaches, because you live out what you believe. Apparently, the kind of error that was in Pergamum undermined the morals of the church. Whatever the Nicolaitans taught, it was dangerous. And in Pergamum, these people, they didn't leave the church. They remained in the church and they continued their ungodly behavior, which was tolerated by the rest of the church. I don't know, maybe everybody thought, you know, they're such nice people. And they contribute to the collection every Sunday. Who am I to judge? The Lord Jesus warns them. And he warns them, thirdly, with strong language. They're called to leave it, to repent. Verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Essentially, the Lord warns them, if you do not discipline the rebellious, I will discipline you as a church. Evil cannot continue. It must stop. It must be turned away from. It must be sorrowfully and humbly rejected. That's what repentance is. Rejected and turned from. The alternative is that Christ will fight against them in the form of reproof with the word of God. We don't know how that played out. But it's a clear warning from the Lord. And so, lastly, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, do you hear the danger of compromise? Are you listening? You churches down through the ages, are you paying attention to what he said? To the one who hears, to the one who takes heed, to the one who continues faithful, to the one who turns from compromise, he says, they will abide with Christ. To the one who conquers, that is, the one who's faithful, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who turns away from sin, the one who walks with me, will have spiritual blessings, hidden manna, the bread of life, Christ himself in a sweet relationship. I will give him a white stone. Now, that's thought to be related to the Urim and Thummim stones of the high priest. It's a symbol. Meaning you'll have the privilege of communion with Christ like a priest. You'll have direct access. There'll be nothing blocking your walk with Christ, your fellowship with him. I hope you're beginning to see that the problems of these churches have popped up in every age since the first century. In Ephesus, they were overzealous in regard to false teaching, to the point of being unloving. They'd lost their love for God and for others. In Pergamum, they were over-tolerant, to the point of allowing great harm to the church. You see, it's amazing how love and truth need to be held in a delicate balance. Ephesus was heavy on truth, light on love. Pergamum was heavy on love, accommodating, and light on truth. Says to both, you need to turn around. Pergamum, they slipped down that slippery slope of compromise, and they put themselves in a dangerous position. So I'd like to ask two questions as we close here today. Why do churches compromise? Why do Christians compromise? And what do you do if you've been guilty of compromise? Why do Christians compromise? Well, a number of reasons. One's to avoid being different from the world. It's not pleasant, is it, to be ridiculed or scorned or mocked or excluded from the party. It's not pleasant. And it's often the easy road to be like the world, right? It's the easy path. It's the broad road. It's a lot easier to go on the broad road than the narrow road. And it takes work to defend and maintain the truth with a balance of being loving and full of grace. It's easier to compromise. And some churches compromise because they need to appease a vocal minority. And so they give in, and they give in again and again. And soon you have a big problem. Maybe in Pergamum they abandoned the truth for the sake of unity. Let's just all get along. Why do churches compromise? Well, some for lack of knowledge, because people are not very well versed in Scripture. In our day, people are biblically illiterate. They don't know theology. They don't know what the Word of God teaches. They don't know basic Christian doctrine. We need to keep studying the Word of God and not give up. And fifthly, some compromise because they're blinded by the evil one. They've been tricked. Like Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who tricked you?" And then lastly, some churches compromise, some Christians compromise because it pleases the sinful flesh to concede to our sinful desires. The human mind and heart is exceedingly wicked, and even our reason is tainted by sin. That's why every thought has to be taken captive by Christ. You see, even the Christian, we have remaining sin. We've been freed from the guilt and punishment of our sin. And one day we will have been freed completely from the presence of sin. But even now, sin remains in us, right? Even the Christian has remaining sin. And we can rationalize any sin given the opportunity, right? You know that yourself. We'll even find a psychological term for it, and we'll call it a condition, and we'll excuse it away, and we'll just make it plain acceptable and demand that it be called decent. There's great danger in compromise. There is. How we need to pray and study the Word and stay accountable and keep watch and be alert and be on your guard. So, as we close, what if you have been guilty of compromise? What if you've been guilty of accommodating to the standards of the world? What if you've been guilty of changing your morals or your principles or your ethics just to make someone else happy or to be accepted? Well, what if you've been guilty about changing your ethics, your behavior, your conduct so that you can just blend in? You know, that's what every sin is. Right? We compromise with our lips, shading the truth. We compromise with our eyes, beholding idols of this fallen, glittering world. We compromise with our time, wasting it on empty things. We compromise with our ears. We compromise with our ears. People start telling a nasty joke or story, and we just don't say anything. Compromise with our money, we compromise with our morals, we compromise in any outward display of the faith. Just say nothing, do nothing. What if you've been guilty of compromise? I'm here to tell you good news. There is grace in the gospel. Jesus died for compromising sinners. Come back. Turn around. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner who has compromised the faith. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And as you leave here today, if I were to say to you, now go and stop compromising, amen. If I were to do that, I would be doing you a disservice. Because you can't. You can't. Not in your own strength. It's as if I had said, now go and be more loving. Oh, I don't want to love my neighbor. I don't even like my neighbor. You can't. What you need is Christ. You need Christ. You need to abide with Christ. You need to walk with Christ every day. You need to thank him and bend the knee to him every morning as you get up. You need to honor him. You need to love him. You need to praise him. You need to read his word. You need to confess your sins to him. You need to be quick to turn to him. He'll never fail you. I call you today to fly to Christ. Fly to Christ. Believe on him. Trust in him. Cry out to him. Rejoice with him. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of our loving and merciful Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and thank you for the mercies of Christ to us, sinners who have compromised, sometimes again and again. Oh Lord, give us more of Christ, more love for him and less love for the things of this world. Change our heart, Lord. Turn our hearts to yourself today afresh. And bless, Lord, the giving of these tithes and offerings that we give to you today, that you would use them to build your church here in Naples and around the world. We ask for your blessing on all who hear today, that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.